Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26. For several weeks now, we've been looking at the life of the Apostle Peter with a particular goal of turning to a study of his first epistle. Some weeks ago, when I thought of going to 1 Peter, I thought we would just give a little tip of the hat to Peter's life and move right in. But the more I've studied his life, the more I thought it was appropriate to ask the question, what were some of the things that the Lord Jesus did to prepare him to become the kind of character and person that he obviously was in laying the foundation of the first century church and being a key leader at that time? And one of the things that we've learned as we've looked at this together is that much of what he did in Peter's life, he continues to do in all of his disciples' lives. That is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, he is working in your life in a similar way. So, for example, one of the things that was absolutely necessary in Peter's life was for him to spend time with the living Word of God. And as I've read the Gospels each year, I try to read through them at least once. And as often as I've read through it, that was one of those things that was kind of missing the forest for the trees. It was an obvious thing, but Peter spent time with the Lord Jesus for nearly 3 years, 24/7. He's with the living Word of God. And as Jesus speaks, remember, it's not just a great teacher teaching. This is God's Son. God is speaking to him, and so he's hearing God's word regularly. And the wonderful effect that that had on Peter's heart and mind is the same effect that it has on your heart and mind. As you spend time with the living Word of God, through the written Word of God, it speaks to you, it changes you. John Piper was asked a question recently that went like this: John, if you could say one thing to the next generation of church leaders, what would it be? Now, that's a dangerous question in one sense. If you had one thing that you were going to say to church leaders, what would it be? And so he said, well, this is risky because I know how it could be misused by people who don't like me anyway. But I think I'm going to say that on my deathbed, I would say this: make the Bible the supreme intellectual and emotional authority in your life for the sake of magnifying Christ in the fullness of his person and his work, so that generation after generation preserves the foundation and the capstone of the glory of God in Christ and the grace that's the apex of his glory. Hold fast to the Bible. If you're going to criticize somebody, make sure you criticize them because of what the Bible says. If you're going to affirm somebody, affirm them because of what the Bible says. If you're going to develop some program, do it because the Bible says do it this way. He said, you know, I know people are going to accuse me of being a bibliographer. And some of you are smiling. You know what that means. Sometimes people look at Christians who make a high priority of God's Word and they say, you're worshiping the book. And I thought John's response to that was interesting. He said, baloney. I love one-word answers. He said, people who reject the Bible for God become idolaters. The only God worthy of knowing and loving is the one that you meet and discover in the Bible. I do want him to be everything and the Bible to be secondary. But if we try to say to him or say something about him without stressing the foundation of the Bible, then we lose what we're trying to preserve in that generation. So God, or Jesus Christ, as he was working in Peter's life, all the disciples of Peter's life, had him spend time with him, the living Word of God. And that's true in our life too. A second thing that Jesus did for all the disciples, and this is just a review, including Peter, was that he put them in situations where it became very clear to them that while this may have been God's will for them to do a particular thing, it was next to humanly impossible for them to carry it out. In fact, it's something that God continues to do in all the lives who are his. I think one of the reasons why that in addition to the miracle of Christ's resurrection, the miracle in Matthew chapter 14 about the feeding of the 5,000 with those five loaves and two fishes is in all four of the Gospels, is at least in part to underline this. That is, the disciples are learning that it's sort of a John 15 moment. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And so the Lord is pleased to put us in situations and ask us to do things, which as we get involved in them, we realize, I can't do this. And the reason he does that is so that we have to turn to him and say, Lord, I can't. And we come to him and we ask him for the grace and the strength and the mercy to do that. You know, this isn't a digression, but let me just point something out. This past week, for some reason, my mind was taken over to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He tells believers there, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. In some Christian circles, I'm looking for God's will. Well, here's God's will for your life. It's your sanctification. But having said that, here's my question to you. How easy is it for you to obey that little bit of instruction? How easy is it for you to obey the instruction, be sanctified? This is God's will for your life, be sanctified. Years ago, Dr. Howard Hendricks was commenting, and I almost fell off my chair when I heard him saying it. He said, you know, the Christian life is not difficult. The Christian life is not a hard life. That's where I was almost falling off my seat. Then he said this, the Christian life is impossible. It's not just hard to live, it's an impossible life for you to live. You can't do it yourself. It's only as God gives you the grace and the mercy and the strength and the help to do it. And so he constantly takes us into situations where we come to the place where we say, Lord, in and of myself, I can't, but you can. And so I'm coming to you appealing for help. So in addition to extended time with the living word of God in Peter's life, in addition to regularly being put in these situations where things were impossible for Peter to handle himself, but where he needed to ask God for the grace, the mercy, and the strength to do it. In addition to those two things, last week we looked at a third way that the Lord prepared Peter to become the man that he meant for him to be. And that was by allowing Peter, on occasion, to fail. And that met 2 weeks ago and last week with the same sort of silence it's meeting this week, because that's not a part of our cultural thinking, is it? Everything is about success. Everything is about being positive. And yet, it was a very clear, as you read the Gospels, it's just, you can't avoid this. He definitely was designing things for, on occasion, to allow Peter to fail. John MacArthur, in one of his writings, asked the question, why did he do that? I mean, is Jesus just simply wanting to torment Peter by allowing him to fail? And his point was no. In fact, it was absolutely necessary for Peter to have periods of failure in order to become the kind of man he became. You know, he used an illustration that I'm going to share with you, and it's a guarded thing, but I think it's appropriate. There was a study that was done a few years ago after we had that rash of school shooting rampages that went through our nation. One of the things that they discovered was that in almost every one of those cases, the young people that were involved in those things had themselves been involved in antidepressant drugs. Ritalin was one of the main ones, but they'd all been prescribed these things. Now, here's where I want to put a disclaimer. Just because they were on those things doesn't mean that taking antidepressants and so forth is necessarily wrong. Okay? There's a place for those. But in these cases, at least in these cases, it seems that instead of being disciplined for wrong attitudes, bad behavior, the kids were kind of drugged into a stupor. So instead of training them to behave, to learn self-control and so forth, they simply suppressed the rebellious attitudes that really at the root of their problem, never really dealing with these things. And so the kids were missing these key experiences in life that prepared them for the future. Now, the Apostle Peter learned through hard experiences some of the lessons he did. For example, Matthew chapter 16, we looked the other week, where he, on the one hand, in answering the question, "Who do you say that I am?" made that wonderful declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord blessed him. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you." But just a short while afterwards, when Jesus said, "Now, by the way, we're going to Jerusalem, and when we go there this time, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests. They're going to mistreat me, and then they're going to crucify me." And Peter took him aside and had the audacity to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus turned to him and gave him the strongest rebuke he ever gave one of his disciples, and actually called Peter, "Satan, get behind me, Satan. You're not minding the truth." Now, what we're seeing in that is, on the one hand, Peter learned on the one hand that God could reveal truth to him. He could guide his speech as Peter submitted his mind to the Lord. That was true. But on the other hand, Satan could also influence Peter. He was vulnerable to Satan. And just as surely as the Lord could fill Peter's mind and mouth, so could Satan. So when we think about failure in the life of Peter, the one that really most readily comes to our mind is this one that's listed here in chapter 26, where Peter promised that he would not deny the Lord, and yet he in fact did that very thing. Now, as we come to this chapter today, it's interesting how chapter 26 opens, because it's on the heels, funny thing, of chapters 24 and 25. Chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew deals with the Olivet Discourse. And if you're familiar with those chapters, you know in those two chapters, Jesus lays out prophetically not only what's going to happen to the temple and the Jewish nation in a few years. In fact, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. The Jewish nation was defeated because they had rejected their Messiah. But he looks down the corridors of time and he foretells what, in fact, is going to happen just before his second coming. And all that is still future. Now, why is that of any significance here? Well, the answer is because of the way chapter 26 opens. Look at verse 1. "Now it came to pass," notice, "when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples," you know that after 2 days the Passover will be here, and notice, "then the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified." That is, it's as if Jesus is saying here, let me confirm the legitimacy of the prophecies that I just made in chapters 24 and 25 when I laid out all that was going to be coming. Let me validate it by telling you what's going to come in the more immediate range. And that is, in just a few days, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. And to reassure the reader that Jesus is in complete control of everything that's going on in his life, Matthew tells us that behind the scenes, in one of those, we might say today, in political parlance, in a smoke-filled, closed-door gathering, the nation's top leaders are having a top-secret meeting. And he takes us there in verse 3. "Then the chief priest describes all these people gathered at the high priest's home." Verse 4. "And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." Verse 5. "But," they said, "not during the feast," meaning the feast of Passover, "lest there be an uproar among the people." That is, while it was the express purpose of the leaders who were plotting Jesus' death not to have this occur during the Feast of Passover, are you following me on this? That's their purpose. We're not going to let it happen then, right? We don't want a riot. But Matthew lets us know that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, not only predicted when it would occur, that it's going to occur during the Feast of Passover, but he made sure that's when it occurs. When you read through the Gospels, when you read the account of Christ's death, keep this in the back of your mind. He's in full control. None of this is taking him by surprise. None of this is out of his control or the hands of his heavenly Father. He's very much in control. In fact, in the next few verses, Matthew records what is called the anointing at Bethany. This is where the sister of Lazarus, who had just been raised from the dead, Mary, anointed Christ with that very costly ointment, anointed his feet, remember? And while some of the disciples, Judas in particular, objected to this, he criticized Mary. He called it a waste. Of course, Judas was a thief. That's why he was concerned with the waste of this money. But verse 10, Jesus said, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she's done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always, but me you don't have always." And look, notice verse 12. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." He knows what's coming. It's very clear. In fact, it's then, Matthew tells us, it's at this point that Judas, one of the 12, went to the chief priest. Verse 15 said, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted the 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he was looking for a chance to betray him. And so having made plans for the Passover meal, verse 20, when evening was come, he sat down with the 12, verse 21, and as they were eating, Jesus dropped, as we say, the proverbial bombshell. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Verse 22, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, "Lord, is it me? Is it I?" That is, don't miss us. At this point, the disciples have no idea who it is. We talk about somebody coming under the radar, meaning we totally missed this happening. They lived with Judas for 3 years. They totally missed this. They're thinking, "Lord, you're predicting your death. Who are you talking about?" And so he answers in verse 23, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." And he adds these sobering words, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And as I was reading this again this past week, I must tell you, that was a breathtaking statement to me. But as breathtaking as it is to our amazement, Judas has the chutzpah. This is a Jewish thing, so I'll throw a little Yiddish in here. Isn't that how they say it, the chutzpah or chutzpah? It's what they say. He had the nerve to ask Jesus, verse 25, "Rabbi, is it me?" And Jesus said, "You've said it." By the way, that was in a close session. It's not like he's announcing it to everyone. Judas comes to him, "Is it me?" Jesus said, "Yeah." By the way, John tells us that eventually Judas left the upper room to carry out this dastardly deed of betrayal. But he didn't do it before the event that we looked at last week in John 13, where Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. You remember that? Jesus assumed the role of the lowest of servants, and he did the thing that no self-respecting disciple would have ever done to one of his equals. The supper was underway. He stands up. He takes off his outer garment, so he's just clothed in the basic of loincloth. He takes a towel, girds himself, and he starts to wash each of their feet. That's what the lowest of servants did. And I have to think, as he came to Judas, who was still in the room with him, what in the world went through his mind? He's already plotting Christ's betrayal, and he comes to Judas, clothed like a servant. He's bowed down, and he starts to wash his feet. What was going through Judas's mind as he watches the master in this humble, self-effacing act of service? But after Judas was gone from the upper room, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It's the inauguration of what is called the New Covenant, what was prophesied in Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And do you remember what Jesus said was the basis of that New Covenant? What is the basis? Verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, said, drink all of it, for this is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, it's after all this intrigue, after all the events that revolve around Christ's imminent death, that Matthew records Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial, this great failure in Peter's life. But notice how even that occurred. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written. And he quotes from Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah chapter 13. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. You're all going to desert me tonight. And the reason you are is because an Old Testament prophecy said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, let me just point out as we're passing by this, the significance of Christ quoting this passage is not only that here we have another confirmation that the Messiah's death is well documented by the Old Testament prophets. But in the case that we're looking at here, Zechariah is quoting, when he says this, by the way, he's quoting none other than the Lord of hosts. If you go back to Zechariah 13 and you read this context, the person who says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, is God the Father. It's the Lord of hosts. What I'm saying is this verse needs to be set beside verses like Acts chapter 2, where during the great sermon at Pentecost, Peter announces, and this is a quote, that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Nothing took him by surprise. This isn't by chance. This is happening according to divine decree. God's divine timetable is at play in this. So Jesus assured them, verse 32, but after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Now, it's in this setting, you see, that Peter, verse 33, answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Keep your place here and turn to Luke chapter 22 with me for a minute. By the way, if you were here last week, as we were reading that passage in John 13, where we have the record of Christ washing the disciples' feet, you may remember that when Jesus came to Peter to wash his feet, do you remember there was a double response from Peter? And his first response was, and we might say it today, something like this, what do you think you're doing? I mean, the audacity for Peter to say that to the Lord of glory is enough in itself. What do you think you're doing? But secondly, as Jesus said, what I'm doing now you don't know, but you'll understand later, was to say, Lord, you will never wash my feet. By the way, in the Greek language, when he said, you will never wash my feet, it's the strongest way he could have said it. Never, no way, no how, Jesus, you're never going to do this. I'm just not going to permit it. And Jesus very humbly, you remember the story, said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter very quickly said, okay, wash my head, wash my body. You want to wash me? Wash me. It's fine. Let's get with it. But in spite of this fact, on three occasions, you think after he had already said, Jesus, you'll never do this, and had to retract. In fact, of the three occasions where Peter throughout the Gospels has confessed that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, which means, by the way, we think of Isaiah 55, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways. Count them with me. He makes zero mistakes. He never gets it wrong. You think that in spite of the fact that when Peter rebuked the Lord back in Matthew 16 for even suggesting that he might be ill-treated and crucified, and he was rebuked and called Satan for trying to have Christ circumvent the cross, in face of all that we've seen unfolding in these last verses, Peter's still willing to contradict the Word of God. And he declares in no uncertain terms, even if all are made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble. Now, I've had you turn to chapter 22 in Luke here because the good doctor adds an additional piece of information to this event that just blows my mind. Because as all of this is unfolding, Luke records verse 31 that the Lord turned and said to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Are you with me on this? Not only did Peter discover back in Matthew 16 that while the Lord could reveal truth to him and guide his words and speak what was right through Peter, Peter also learned that he was vulnerable to Satan. Satan could also fill his mouth just as surely as the Lord could fill it. Now, on the eve of Christ's betrayal and crucifixion, Jesus says, Peter, all your boasting, all your promises, all your resolutions aren't going to be able to keep you. You see that? Peter, this isn't just a matter of physical contest of wills. How long can you hold out, Peter, to do this? Peter, this is a spiritual battle between a mere flesh and blood mortal named Simon Peter and the arch enemy of your soul, Satan. Now, don't miss what Jesus said to Peter in verse 31. Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Behind the physical scenes, Jesus said, Satan has asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. You know how wheat was sifted back in the first century? Typically, they separated the chaff from the wheat by taking it, and they would put it in a long basket. They would shake it like this, and they would just toss it in the air while there was a stiff wind blowing. And all the chaff would be blown away, and all that was of substance would come down on a pile and be left there. So we might have expected Jesus to assure Peter, having said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, by saying, but I told him no. Satan, no way, no how. You can't touch him. But notice he didn't do that. Instead, Jesus said, I'm about to allow you to fail, Simon. Essentially, Peter, he lets Peter know that given he's given Satan permission, he's going to allow the devil to put Peter to the test. By the way, as we read the book of Job, that was a similar situation, wasn't it? So in essence, Jesus said, look, I'm going to let him do this. I'm going to let Satan shake the very foundation of your life. And then I'm going to let him toss you in the wind, Simon, until there's nothing left but the reality of your faith. In fact, in the midst of announcing Peter's imminent failure here, Jesus reassured Peter that his faith would survive. Verse 32, I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. So Peter is about to learn how much chaff is really in his life, how little substance is there, and how important it is to be watchful and careful. Let's go back to chapter 26 now, Matthew. Important little note there in Simon's life. As we come back now to this chapter, verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, Simon, you will deny me three times. That is, it's as if Jesus is saying, Simon, Since you've presumed to contradict me again, you've contradicted the living Word of God. In your case, I'm going to be even more specific. Not only are you going to deny me tonight, but since you've been this impudent, since you've put this much stock in yourself and your abilities, here's the deal, Simon. Before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny me. Count them with me, Simon. You're going to deny me not once, not just twice. You're going to deny me three times. Now, I know that Matthew, verse 35, tells us Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. And we can feel a little of the emotional in that, but Mark helps us even more because he adds a key word as he's unfolding that. Mark says it this way, but he spoke more vehemently. I mean, you don't even have to have that word defined, and as soon as you hear the word vehemently, it just says something to you, doesn't it? It means that he had this strong, impassioned response. Peter just erupts when Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows tonight. He just erupts and said, even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny. By the way, notice two things here, and it's interesting. First of all, Peter is the man who's the natural leader among the disciples. I mean, he's one of those natural leaders. You've all been in those situations where there's a personality. They don't try to force it on you. They don't have to. It's just in them. They're natural, and you want to follow them where they go. Peter's is that way. And when this man who is a natural leader among them contradicts what the Lord has just said and makes this resolute declaration about his absolute commitment to Christ, Matthew adds that like just so many ducks, the rest of the disciples lined up behind Peter and said, quack, 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 the same thing. And I don't say that to belittle the disciples, but when Peter was bold enough to say, even if I have to die, I'm not going to deny you, Matthew says, and so all the disciples said the same thing. That if Peter says it, I'm going to say it. I'm going to lead the way. So that's one thing that comes to me in this, just to remember that he really is a natural leader. But more important to our topic, notice that Jesus didn't go nose to nose with Peter this time. Back in Matthew 16, when Peter deserved a rebuke, the Lord called him Satan, told him to get behind him. But he doesn't do that this time, does he? What does he do? He just waits. I'm reminded of what that one, I guess he was an Afghan warlord, said when all the hostilities started over there. He said, you know, you Americans wear the watches. We have the time. Which is an interesting way of saying, you know, just give it time and we'll see. I hope he's wrong, by the way, just for the record. But notice that Jesus is just going to allow things to unfold. So what happened? Whose word proved to be true in the end? Well, of course, there really was no question about this. The word of the Lord is eternally settled in heaven. Jesus, on another occasion, said, listen, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. If he says it, it's as good as done. We say you can take it to the bank. It's better than that. The word of the Lord just isn't broken. But how was it that Jesus' word is fulfilled in Peter's life? Well, first of all, here we come to the experience in the garden of Gethsemane. And while Jesus told the other disciples, verse 36, sit here while I go over there and pray, he takes Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Matthew says he began to be sorrowful, verse 37, and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here, watch with me. And he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And you know the story, don't you? When Jesus finally took a break from this agonizing time of prayer. And by the way, I'm just reading through the verses this morning, but understand, this was an agonizing time of prayer. First of all, each of the sessions were about an hour in length. And I don't mean to pry, but when was the last time you prayed for an hour? I mean, just pray. But in Christ's case, of course, his prayer was totally different because as he's praying, it has to do not only with an imminent physical death, but for the first time in all eternity, he's going to bear sin. The sinless Son of God takes sin. And at one point, it becomes so excruciating that one of the gospel writers tell us he began to sweat profuse drops of blood. The agony was indescribable. And so when he finally takes his first break, verse 40, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And notice who he addresses. Peter, what could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And he gives advice which was not any good for them. Then is good for us at all times. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42, a second time he went away. And he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So a third time he went away, verse 44, and he prays again, verse 45. He came to the disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping?" This is the third time Peter is sleeping. It's interesting how the threes revolve in Peter's life. "Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. My betrayer is at hand." And so Christ is arrested. All the disciples desert him, just as he said, by the way, they would. And it's true that they are deserting him, but don't miss the fact that according to John's gospel, while all of the disciples deserted him, Peter and John are still following from a distance. They deserted him, yes, but they're still following. That is, when we see Peter in this next sequence, as he fails so terribly here, this greatest failure in his life, remember that he did it. At least he was following from a distance. The others didn't do it because they weren't even there. Verse 69, Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." Now, by the way, notice the first two denials are in the face of who? What person is confronting this big old fisherman and causing him to back down? Servant girls. I mean, it just seems to me that it adds to the humility that's here, the humiliation. Verse 73, Matthew says, a little later, Luke is more specific, about an hour later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." By the way, just for the record, cursing and swearing is not profanity. It's not expletives. That's what I initially assumed Peter was doing. What he's doing is calling down curses on himself. And in that culture, it was very significant. If I know this man, may lightning strike me. If I know him and he calls curses down on him and he makes holy oaths and said, "I swear by the temple, I swear that I don't know who he is." That's what he's doing here. Matthew says immediately, and Luke indeed says, while the words were still in his mouth, a rooster crowed. And Luke adds, from where Peter was positioned, he could see the Lord Jesus turn. And he looked right at him. Can you imagine? And Peter remembered the word, verse 75, that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." So he went out and he wept bitterly. So while a few hours before Peter stubbornly insisted he was never going to stumble, never going to deny the Lord, despite all of his protest to the contrary, before the night was over, He did deny Jesus, just as Jesus said he would. And his whole world, understand, Peter's whole world is severely shaken. Now, if you've tuned out, I hate to put you on my level, but I've sat where you are, and I get to this point in a sermon, and I'm looking at the guy, but my mind is somewhere else. If you've tuned out, come back in with me. At this point in Peter's life, his world has been shaken to the very core. And if you were to ask me, why did the Lord allow Peter to suffer such a terrible failure, such a terrible defeat? I have to think for at least two reasons. First of all, it's precisely so that Peter's world would be severely shaken. That's exactly what he wanted to happen. Why? Because when Peter's world was shaken, his ego was deflated. His self-confidence was annihilated. His pride became nothing. Understand, Peter's faith never failed, as Jesus said, but not because of anything that Peter was doing at the time. The Lord promised him that his faith wouldn't fail, and because Christ was holding Peter's hand, as it were, that's why it didn't. But all the chaff was being tossed up in the air. You know, last night I was thinking about that passage again in Luke, and I wondered if Satan, with glee, talked to his minions and said, "We've got permission to take Peter, and we're going to shake him, and we're going to throw him in the air, and we're just going to turn him every way but loose." And as they did that, all the chaff was being tossed in the air, all of the fluff, all the non-essentials, all that was contrary to the faith. And unwittingly, as is often the case when Satan is allowed to do this in the life of a believer, the very thing that he was meaning to hurt the believer, the Lord was using to turn to his good, because he was allowing it to blow out of Peter's life so much that it was chaff and useless. And what came down and what remained was what was worth keeping. Turn over to one more passage as we conclude here this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the epistle we'll be studying together soon, 1 Peter 5. You know, in addition to that painful, but I would contend very necessary sifting process in Peter's life, there's another reason, a second reason, why the Lord is allowing Peter to experience this failure. And by the way, if you're missing this morning, understand that there is a sense in which these are the same reasons why the Lord allows you and me to fail on occasion. Not only because it's a time when we're being sifted, but in the midst of the failure in Peter's life, he was also being equipped. Jesus was using this as a time to equip Peter, to strengthen his brothers. Remember what he said in Luke chapter 22? He said, "Look, Satan has asked for this to happen. I've prayed that your faith won't fail. And when you're recovered, strengthen your brothers." And so the Lord is using this to do this. You know, it's natural leaders, as Peter was, tend to be short on compassion. If you're with people that have this, it's rare that a person who has natural leadership skills are compassionate. In fact, they tend to be lousy comforters. they tend to be more impatient with people. They're goal-focused, and so people are a means of getting me to that goal and accomplishing that. And if you drop by the wayside in the process, then, well, that's just part of the problem. Peter needed to learn something here. He needed to learn compassion, and he did it through this ordeal he went through. And as he did, he's learning now to help others. In fact, for the rest of his life, Peter is going to need to show compassion to people that are struggling after being sifted by Satan, as Peter was. He was equipped. to do that. He's equipped to empathize with others and their weaknesses. I mean, he could hardly have helped be compassionate to others who get trapped in their failures. Why? Because he was. You understand that? Peter is able to empathize now because that's where he is now. He's humbled now. He's learning by experience. And so in the future, as he's dealing with other people who themselves are being lacerated by their sins and their failures, he's got a whole new heart for those people to empathize with them. So here in 1 Peter chapter 5, as he's concluding that first epistle, he writes in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." And Peter knew that by experience, didn't he? "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So what's going on here? Peter understood human weakness. He understood it very well. Why? Because he had been to the bottom. Right? I mean, his own weaknesses were thrown up in his face. But as a result of his own failure, he had been perfected. He had been established, strengthened, settled by the Lord. And as usual, as he wrote in his epistle here in chapter 5, what he was writing wasn't some theoretical something he was writing. This came out of his own personal experience. And by the way, that's another reason why the Lord brings all who are his into the curriculum of failure from time to time. Because he wants our faith to be real. He wants the faith that we say we have to really be our faith, not just something that we're theoretically talking about, something that someone else has told us about, but it's our faith. And so he brings us to that. So this is what the Lord is doing in Peter's life. This is how he's preparing him to be the man that he became. Time with him. Regular time with him, yes indeed. Circumstances in his life where he's brought to the end of himself and he has to look up to God and say, "Lord, I can't, but you can." And so he prays to him for that help. And even times where, despite his best intentions, he fails. But in the midst of the failures, there's great grace that comes to him, and God refines him and prepares him to be the man that can minister to others. That's what he does in all the lives who are his. And if you're his today, that's what he's going to do in your life. So may God help us as we see what's going on in our life, not to fight and to stretch, but to comply and to get on board with the direction that he's taking us. Well, let's conclude in prayer this morning. Will you join me in this? Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for what you did in the life of your servant Peter, how you called him to yourself, how you prepared him, not only through those 3 years of ministry of hearing God's word, but in learning to turn to you, and ultimately in his failures, learning of his own weaknesses, but learning of your great grace and mercy, and being restored and becoming such a wonderful servant of yours to the first century church. Thank you, Father, that you're pleased to do that in the lives of all who are yours, not because you want to frustrate us or hurt us, but because you want to conform us to the image of your blessed Son. And this is a part of the curriculum that you've designed for that to occur. And Lord, as you are accomplishing that in each of our lives, we pray that you would find hearts that are submissive to you, that as we understand this truth would be set free to comply and get in line and learn quickly the lessons that you're teaching us. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.